Sabbath. What do you think of when you think of Sabbath? I know it's related to having a lack of it recently, but I've been thinking about Sabbath because I've been in John chapter 5, working and sharing lessons from there. Sabbath makes you think of rest. And yet, Jesus worked on the Sabbath. Jesus worked on the Sabbath. All throughout the Old Testament, you learn about the significance of Sabbath, Saturday, and it was meant in the Old Covenant as a day of rest. And so, God rested on the seventh day, we're told, in Genesis. After creating mankind, after doing the work of creation, then on the Sabbath, God rested. And didn't just rest and find a lazy boy and rest in that sense. But he ceased from his work and enjoyed then his completed work. And that was in creating a home for mankind, in dwelling with Adam and Eve, and dwelling with us. So God worked, and because of his work, then he could rest with us. And as we get into John 5, if you look at the man who is healed in this passage on the Sabbath, I want you to think about how he views Jesus. Because as you go through the book of John, you keep on interacting with people who interact with Jesus, keep on seeing how they interact with Jesus. And as we saw with Nicodemus, his view of Jesus was too low, and his own view of himself was too high. And the woman at the well, her view of Jesus is transformed by the end of the passage as she eventually recognizes him as the Savior of the world. And in John 5, I want to see how this man views Jesus. Because the way we view Jesus, and the better we view Jesus, and as he is viewed greater and greater from us, we will change accordingly. The greater we see him as, the greater effect it will have in us. So we're going to be thinking about how great Jesus is, especially in relation to how he talks about the Sabbath here in John 5. So let's read the first 9 verses of John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So how does this man see Jesus? I'm not really quite sure what to make of this man. I'm going to say some things that will come up pretty negatively, but I don't want to be too dogmatic about that either. But I do think we're invited to think about the character of this man and how he perceives Jesus. It starts out with Jesus deciding to approach him. Okay, this isn't a man who's come to Jesus in faith. It's not like he's got these friends who have carried him on a mat to Jesus, like you have in places like Mark chapter 2. This is a man who's called out to Jesus, "Son of David, heal me." No. He's not called out to Jesus. He's not come to Jesus. Jesus chooses him. It's different in that way. And Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed. Notice the man's response there. "You want to be healed?" Verse 6. Well, he answers, but he doesn't say, sure, go ahead and heal me. No, his answer, notice, is completely oblivious to Jesus' power to heal. I'd love to, but I can't get to this pool, you see. And every time I get there, someone else gets there first. By the way, verse 4 is in some ancient manuscripts, but not in others. That's just the fact. It's in some manuscripts and it's not in others. And so one has to make a judgment as to whether we take the copies that have this verse 4 or the ones that don't. But anyway, the reason that's significant is if verse 4 is not included, my ESV has it in a footnote. If it's not part of the original text, then we have no way of knowing that this pool actually would heal anybody. Interesting. There would be no way of knowing that there would be any kind of angel of the Lord doing any healing here. But anyway, without the man's permission, then, Jesus heals him. The man doesn't make a request, doesn't say, oh, I think I know who you are. No, he doesn't seem to know who Jesus is at all, or anything about him. But Jesus initiates and heals him. He tells him to get up and carry his bed and walk. And if he does this, it'd be miraculous, it'd be wonderful. And yet, if he does this, there's another aspect coming into the picture, and that is it would be dangerous. It'd be risky. Why would it be risky for him to pick up his bed and walk? Well, because John tells us in verse 9, as I've already told you, and that is that it is the Sabbath. The end of verse 9, now that day was the Sabbath. It's interesting, John doesn't clue you into that until this point. You're reading about all this, and it's another miracle happening, and then you learn, it was the Sabbath. And according to Don Carson, the accepted view of the religious leaders of the time stated that carrying an object from one domain to another constituted breaking the Sabbath. And so let's read verses 10 through 15, and as you read that, ask yourself, why is Jesus doing this on the Sabbath? Why is Jesus doing this on the Sabbath? Verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So, when the man is discovered by the Jewish leaders, they question his behavior. You're not allowed to do that. It's a Sabbath. Carrying your mat around, that's work. And you're breaking the Sabbath. In their perspective. And then the man shifts the focus away from himself by pointing out that someone else, the guy who healed him, told him to carry his mat. So he just shifts the focus there. He's been accused. I was told to do this, but someone else, the person who healed me. Now, put yourself in this moment here. You've been granted the ability to walk for the first time in almost 40 years. And then some authorities question an apparent misdemeanor. And he engages their accusation. Would you respond that way? You're not allowed to walk. Well, I was told I was told to walk. I was told to carry this and walk. Maybe that's all I do, just trying to avoid the controversy here, but I almost wonder why he didn't say, hey, let me tell you, I haven't walked for 40 years, and a man miraculously healed me. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I'm sorry, I shouldn't be doing this, I guess, but this is amazing. I'm walking. Instead, they hear about this healer because he's the one who told me to do this. I don't know. This seems like the emphasis is wrong. Comes off a little unbreakable to me. That Jesus is referred to not because he healed, but because he told me to do this thing that you're saying as well. He doesn't know the man's name. He doesn't know Jesus' name. Now, the text gives us an explanation for that in verse 13. Jesus had quickly withdrawn into the crowd. Easy to lose Jesus in the crowd. So he didn't get a chance to learn Jesus' name. But if I were him, I know, I guess I wish that I knew the name of my healer. I wish that I could know who that was. But But actually, it turned out to be a good thing for Jesus that his name wasn't known. They want to know, who is it who told you to do this unlawful thing? Okay, the blame has been successfully shifted, right? Oh, someone told you to do this. The guy who heals you told you to do this. Well, where is that guy? Who is this? He doesn't know. Oh, good. Good. Jesus isn't getting into more trouble because the man didn't know who Jesus was. Couldn't give him a name. Well, but then Jesus does meet him again. You're well. And he tells him, don't sin anymore. And I don't know what Jesus is referring to. Is it just generically, he's been a man of sin, and now he's been told to sin no more? Is it the fact that he's carrying his mat, and actually, yeah, you're not supposed to do that? I don't know that that's it. Maybe it's, hey, you're shifting the blame on me. I don't know. I don't know exactly what he means by saying sin no more. But what does the man do upon now learning Jesus' name? I didn't know who it was. Now he knows who it is, so he goes and tells the authorities. What were they thinking? Maybe they have some kind of special prize for Jesus. You know, they want to know who it is. Oh, is Jesus healed me? I'm going to tell them. No, it's not. That's not the context here. I think we have a context like that in chapter 9. Really interesting contrast, though, but we'll try to do that when we get to chapter 9. No, the context is, you're breaking the Sabbath. Someone else told me to do this. Who told you? I don't know. Now I know. I need to go tell. I don't know. Maybe it secures some kind of way to keep on deflecting this misdemeanor, this unlawful behavior, and blaming on the healer. He goes and tells. It doesn't say that they sought him out for further questioning. He goes and tells them. It's Jesus. I think knowing full well that an accusation is what motivated them to know who this Jesus was. That's bizarre. But it seems to be the case. Because after all, verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. This is why they've been doing this, not just in this instance. This is talking about an ongoing thing here. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath. Not that this is the first time Jesus did that. Oops. Oh, every Saturday. What am I thinking? I shouldn't be doing this on Saturday. No, this was his habit. That's the language of verse 16. He was doing these things on the Sabbath. So, this man, again, I think comes off ungrateful and more interested in his own well-being, both in his preoccupation with having been healed, than in the healer. More interested in his getting off scot-free than in even providing any protection for Jesus here. So Jesus is persecuted for this. I want you to realize, I kind of snowballed the two questions together. I first asked, what is the perspective of this man for Jesus? We continued with that question in both paragraphs. And then, why is Jesus doing it on a Sabbath? Why? Not just on this one instance, but why does it tell us in verse 16 he's got this habit of doing this on the Sabbath? And you can see that not just from this passage, but when you just read the Gospels, you can see that there's, I counted five, I believe, instances of Jesus specifically healing on the Sabbath, and in most of those, I think all but one of those, the healing on the Sabbath becomes the issue. It's the issue. The point of controversy is that he's doing this on the Sabbath. So I'm counting five different miracles. And John telling us that it's his habit. So I'm guessing more instances of that. Jesus healing on the Sabbath. In one instance, even in Luke 13, someone objects by telling the crowd, there are 6 days in which we ought to work, in which work ought to be done. Come those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. So then, why doesn't Jesus just simply avoid Saturdays? Okay, take that off. Like you're supposed to, right? Not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Why does Jesus keep doing this? He could avoid it, couldn't he? He could choose not to heal on that day. Not cause any unnecessary trouble. But instead, he seems to be seeking out opportunities to heal on the Sabbath. so he must have reason for it. That means it isn't, after all, unnecessary trouble. He is stirring up trouble that needs stirring. And if Jesus is dying on a hill, it is a hill that needs dying on, that is worth dying on. So, is Jesus just unfaithful to the law of Moses? Is that the picture? No. Is he just against rules in general? No. Jesus actually isn't breaking the law of Moses here. Jesus is keeping the Sabbath, just not their hedges that they've built, just not the extra rules they've built and found. Jesus is keeping the Sabbath, though. So now we have still have this pressing question. So why does Jesus go out of his way to stir controversy about the Sabbath? Well, surely he has something to teach us about the Sabbath. What does he want us to understand about it? Well, one piece of the puzzle, and you can get this from studying the Sabbath that Jesus teaches about in other places as well, but one piece of the puzzle would be that if Sabbath is about rest, and additionally about freedom from oppression, which is another kind of rest, then Jesus can do anything, then can Jesus do anything more appropriate than heal on the Sabbath? It's about rest, but you've had this infirmity, and you haven't had a true Sabbath than in 38 years for this man. He's been bound by this illness, and now Jesus is freeing him, providing rest for him. So it's really the Spirit that Sabbath for him to heal. Jesus teaches those kinds of things in other passages, and you can see that idea in the Old Testament as well. And Jesus works, so to speak. You know, what does he do? All it is tell the man to get up and walk. Or in the case in Mark 3, he tells the man who has got this withered hand to stretch out his hand. Jesus didn't touch the man, he didn't do anything but say words. And yet he was still persecuted for healing on the Sabbath. Jesus works so that these people can finally have rest from their infirmity. But Jesus is about to make a more shocking point than that. That's not where I'm looking to land. That's not where Jesus focuses his answer in this passage. What is Jesus wanting us to really understand about Sabbath? So let's read verse 17 for now. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That's not the answer he gives everywhere. You know, there are other passages in other Gospels where there's controversy about the Sabbath. You know, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There's a lot there. We won't try to interpret right now. Right now, Jesus says, "My Father is working now, until now, and I am working." He doesn't. Remember, I said, I don't think Jesus is actually breaking the Sabbath here. I don't think the man is really breaking the Sabbath either, by carrying his mat from one room to another. So he could have said, "Look, guys, don't worry. I'm not breaking the Sabbath." No, he goes the other direction. This is not what I would have expected. He says, "No, in fact, I am working. Just like my Father." And he bases his justification for his work on the Sabbath on the fact that his Father is always working. And that's common ground with the Jews, by the way. It's common ground. He doesn't have to prove to them that God's working. Okay? There was maybe a little bit of debate about it, but from my understanding, the consensus was God works all the time. And they had to work on that question because it seemed a little odd. Sabbath is important when God works on the Sabbath. If God wasn't working, we'd all be dead on the Sabbath. He has to not only create the whole universe, but sustain the universe, is the essence of what that debate that the Jews would have concluded. God has to continue to work for the universe to even run, for us even to have our breath. So that's common ground. The Father's working. Right. And it isn't even all that shocking that Jesus would call God his Father. I mean, we're all children of God. The Jews would agree with that in some sense. But here's the problem. It's the link that Jesus is saying, because God is working, therefore I work on No one else, they're not saying that. God is working. That doesn't mean we can work. No, God is this exception. Only God works on the Sabbath. And we are not to be working. But Jesus is saying, of course I am. My Father's working, and I'm working. So he's not calling God his Father in the same way that you and I do. The same way that his Jews do. He is uniquely the Son of God. And that he shares God's prerogative for working, even on the Sabbath. Again, I think I would have expected him to say, I'm not really working. Instead, he takes the accusation of working on the Sabbath, which is a controversial thing, he's being persecuted for that, and he changes it to an accusation of blasphemy. He's in trouble for working on the Sabbath, but now he's in bigger trouble because he's saying he's got God's prerogative of working on the Sabbath. And so verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This isn't that the Pharisees thought he was making himself equal. The narrator indicates himself that he was making himself equal with God. Only God works on the Sabbath. He says, so do I. So, Jesus is going to expound on this. And he's not going to make it any more palatable for them. But it's going to ramp up the challenge of his claim. Jesus works, and you're right, you heard that right. Jesus shares a lot of work with the Father. And so let's read verses 19 through 29. So Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will be shown. Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The Son does whatever the Father does. He's got these responsibilities. But the Father, God has things like resurrection. Giving of life. Only God does that. Judgment. Only God does that, ultimately. Those are fundamentally the works of God. Jesus said, that's been granted to him. And he's been granted judgment in verse 23 to the end that people will honor the Son as they honor the Father. You see, you just don't say those kinds of things about anyone, unless they are God. Unless they're divine, unless they're deserving of worship. You don't say things. And so Jesus has transitioned this controversy a bit. Might feel like, wait, weren't we talking about Sabbath? Now we're talking about Jesus being divine and resurrection and judgment. But Jesus answered the Sabbath issue with that God is working. So he's transitioned from talking about work and the Sabbath that brings rest to being about God's work on the final day that brings what? Brings resurrection. The ultimate rest. That ultimate rest that comes from the work of God. It comes from the work of Jesus. Where we'll have our final rest. Now, so for all this to happen, for us to reach that final rest, God worked. Just like the first 6 days of creation, God creating the universe, creating a place for us. Then on the seventh day, God rested. And so that's happening now. In Jesus' resurrection, as we look forward to our resurrection, God is doing and has done His work. Jesus has done His work in His death and resurrection, and so we look forward to that rest when He recreates us and then dwells with us in eternity. You see, God made us in the beginning and rested. But one way to think of this is that He did not rest long. Because we sinned. We undid His work, creation. It was a place for God to dwell with Adam and Eve, and we undid that. We messed that up. And so God sets to work again. And we look forward to that renewed rest in the end. So what Jesus does with this crippled man is just a small taste of what He will do for all of us in raising our bodies all together. And so, some application here. We need to be, I think, unlike this man, this crippled man. We need to be grateful. Jesus has worked for our salvation, our healing, and yet He was persecuted for it. It was even this man's fault that Jesus gets a little bit extra persecution. He's the one who reports Jesus' name to the authorities. And isn't it our fault that Jesus has been persecuted? He's done the work of our saving and our being healed. And of course, He's ultimately done that in his death and being crucified for us. So be grateful. And then honor Jesus as you honor the Father. This isn't just also honor Jesus. This is in the way you honor the Father. As you worship the Father, worship Jesus. The Jewish leaders thought they honored God. They thought more than anyone else they honored God and Moses. But actually they denied both when they rejected Jesus. So we can fool ourselves into thinking we're honoring God. But if we deny the cross, if we just deny the cross in our lives, we have failed to honor Christ and honor God. So be grateful. Honor the Son as you honor the Father. And work in faith by trusting in His work. Proper trust in God will keep us from being workaholics. So I want to make a particular application with working. And I don't mean just employment. I mean all the work we do. Proper trust in God will keep us from being all about work. The Sabbath was there for a reason. We're supposed to rest and enjoy a relationship with God. That was what was being taught in the Sabbath in the Old Covenant. And if we trust in God and in His work, rather than finding our own validation in our work, rather than focusing and being obsessed with our work, we'll learn to rest because we know it's Christ's work that is sufficient. But at the same time, proper trust in Christ's work will keep us from laziness, will keep us from being too afraid of failure, from procrastination. Trusting in Christ's work will help us to take up our crosses and to walk in Him. The man is healed to walk. He's able, he's commanded by Jesus to get up and to walk. And we're commanded to take up our crosses. And so Jesus has told this man to take up his bed and walk. We take up our crosses. And when people see the way we're living, And they had accusations against us. Hey, what do you think you're doing? We can point them to Jesus. Jesus has already borne the blame. He's the one that they reject when they reject us. And we can continue to walk, no matter the accusations, no matter the threats, and have confidence and have hope of rest with Him in eternity. Let's thank you. No, come on.